Okay, we'll do an overview of these four books called Magnifying Jesus. And just to point out a couple things before we start, we had started with Galatians. That's the earliest of the books, written about 51. Paul's fairly young in his ministry. And it's written after the first missionary journey to Galatia, and it probably set off from Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were centered. And this book, in its tone, if you remember, it's very emotional, and it's emotional in a way that's harsh and critical. And the reason I point that out is because when you get to the other three, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, it's about 10 years later, 61 to 62. Paul's been on the road all that time, and he's now under Roman guard. He's tied or chained to a Roman guard. These epistles are emotional as well, but they're more joyful. They're grateful. He's rejoicing, even though his circumstances, we would say, are not good. There's that distinction that's made, early epistle and late epistles. Now, as you look at a map, this is where he ministered. This is modern-day Greece and Turkey. And Galatia is the southern region of Galatia and over in Asia Minor. And all these towns are named in Acts, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. See the town of Tarsus off to the right. That's where Paul was. He was born. That's where he was raised. And then you see Antioch just to the south of there. Antioch was kind of the Christian arm or the Gentile arm of the Christian church. That's where Paul and Barnabas centered themselves. And Peter and the rest of the apostles were centered down in Jerusalem. They ministered to the Jewish Christians. As you look across the map, you see Colossae, Ephesus, and then Philippi is across the water there, actually in Greece. If you look on the map at Colossae, Laodicea is right next to it. And so the letter to Colossians actually goes to Laodicea as well. And then he says he also wrote a letter to Laodicea that the Colossians were supposed to read. We don't have that. So it was a letter he wrote, but it was not Scripture. The letters that we have were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're in our New Testaments. Now, there's only 2% of this area, or excuse me, 0.2% of this area is called Christian today, this region of Greece and Turkey. And I don't mean born-again Christians. I mean that's the Christian population, whether Catholic, Orthodox, whatever. Born-again Christians are probably far fewer than that. But this area of the world was an area that was Christianized by Paul and his apostles very early on, and these churches were great churches. But Jesus said in the book of Revelation, if you remember we studied that, he warned these churches that he would remove them if they did not remain faithful. And you know, he kept his promise. And we look at this part of the world today and we have a tendency to blame other things on the demise of Christianity in this part of the world. But it probably goes back to the faithfulness of these churches. And Jesus had warned them in the first century, and they all eventually faltered and drifted away. Now, this whole area is covered with mosques. It's basically a Muslim region now. It's 98% Muslim. Take these books, compare them, and contrast them, and say that they all have a little different emphasis. And I think we saw that as we studied them, but I'm going to point out these contrasts and differences. Now, when we look at just Galatians and Philippians, they magnify the cross. You could really unequivocally say that. They start with the cross and magnify the cross. They talk about the resurrection, yes. But Galatians is written to defend the message of crucifixion. Colossians talks about and focuses on the humiliation of the cross, because Philippians, remember, focuses on the humiliation because it focuses on Jesus as the servant and the slave. Now, if you look at Ephesians and Colossians, they really more magnify the raised Jesus. And how do they do that? Well, Ephesians magnifies Jesus as the Lord of his chosen bride. And the book of Ephesians is very encouraging for us because of this aspect of God's choice of us and his keeping us as the bride of his son. In Colossians, the idea there is that Jesus Christ is Lord over creation and the church. It really focuses on his exaltation rather than his humiliation. So if we look at just Galatians and Philippians, and we're going to look at some verses now. If you look at Galatians 1:6, you get the harshness of this letter right away, because Paul calls these Christian people deserters. You deserters! You know, I'm amazed in verse 6 that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. you go, well, wait a minute, there can't be a different gospel. The good news is good news. But what Paul is doing here in a sarcastic way is saying that you're falling for a message that is not the message that I presented to you. So in 1:6, he's saying you're deserting him who called you for a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now that's the other gospel. It's a distortion of the truth. And a distortion of the truth in Galatians is Jewish teachers are coming up from Jerusalem and saying you've got to be circumcised plus believe in Jesus. You've got to keep the law plus believe in Jesus. Jesus was part of their system. They didn't deny Jesus, but they distorted the gospel of grace. So the gospel of grace in our day is distorted by any message where any human work is added to the full and complete work of Jesus on the cross, because what he did there is perfect. And he said it is finished. It's complete. And if you add to that through human will and human effort, you distort it. And you end up deserting the very one you claim to be following. And Paul goes back to Abraham and says, you want to know what salvation is? It's like Abraham. It's by faith. Faith alone. 3:6, when he says Abraham believed God, as a result of believing God, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. 3:6, even so Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So if you're in a discussion with somebody about salvation by faith and what it looks like, Abraham's the perfect model. Because Abraham lived before Moses, therefore he lived before circumcision, he lived before the law, he lived before the church, he lived before there was baptism, he lived before there was giving money to a church. He simply believed what God had said and God declared him righteous. And righteousness is not only the forgiveness of sin, but it's the addition of all the righteousness of God to that person's life. And Abraham wasn't a perfect person, because the very next thing Abraham did was go take Hagar as his concubine and had a child with her. Being righteous didn't make him wise right away. He became wise. Now, he not only called them deserters, because they were listening to this distorted gospel, he called them something even worse. I mean, he got even more insulting. He called them fools. Fools! Stupid! 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul did not deceive them. There was no deception involved. There was a public portrayal of Jesus Christ as crucified. And so he asked the question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Very harsh, harsh language. But see, that's his focus. You can see the focus of this book is on the cross. It's on the crucifixion. Well, now when he goes to Philippians, however, tone changes completely. Because Philippians 1:3, he talks about gratitude. Philippians 1:3, that's how it opens. The first word of the epistle itself is, I thank my God. I am grateful to God in all my remembrance of you, he says. This is as he's tied to a Roman guard. 24 hours a day. And the Roman guards probably aren't all that nice to him overall. But why is he grateful? He's gratefully rejoicing as he's leading these people that he's ministered to humility and service. That's his goal. He wants them to realize what they have and who they are in light of Jesus Christ. So he says in 2:5, that have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus Christ in your attitude toward your position, toward your wealth, because Jesus had everything, and he gave it all up in order to take the form of a man, which is not just a man, but a slave, become obedient to the point of death, die a sinner's death on a cross. Verse 8, obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. There's the focus on the cross. But notice he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. But that's not his focus here. His focus here is have this attitude like that in yourself. Be willing to sacrifice yourself. And then in 12 and 13, he's encouraging them, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence, but even in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Gently encouraging them. There's no harsh language here. He's saying you have a salvation that's been provided by Jesus Christ. Work it out in your life. Do it with the attitude that Jesus had. Humility. Now, only in Galatians and Philippians do you have any background of Paul's life. In Galatians 1, he said, before I was born, God set me apart, but then he called me on the way to Damascus. And the only history he gives is that the message he got directly from Jesus Christ. It wasn't from any help from any other apostles. In Philippians, he gives his resume, I call it, because he says, if these men who are coming to teach you have such great authority about the law and about their religion, he said, I have much more than they have. I have far more because I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee. I went beyond anybody of my contemporaries in persecuting the church. I mean, the guys I knew when I was a Pharisee, they didn't persecute the church. I went beyond them. With my righteousness as a Pharisee and everything I had, he says in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained, those things I've counted as a loss. He says, verse 8, more than that, I count as a loss all things in view of the surpassing glory and or value of knowing Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, in essence, take my resume. I'm a righteous Pharisee, and it's rubbish. My religion is worthless. The only value in my life is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. So they're the only two places he gives his personal background are these two books. And one is a very harsh book, and the other one is a very kind of grateful-oriented, rejoicing book. So he's got this kind of these two extremes, and that's where he talks about himself. Now we look at Ephesians and Colossians, a little different look. Ephesians focuses on us being chosen in him from the foundation of the world. 3-5, we want to bless the God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It was totally his decision, his choice. This is the language of a prearranged marriage to a son of a chosen bride that the father selects. Now, in our culture, that makes us uncomfortable because we think prearranged marriages are a little barbaric or archaic or unfair. This is the language that kind of speaks to that. But I just simply call this election. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He elected us before we were ever born. And 3, he says we're chosen. And 4, he says we're predestined. And 7, he says all our debts are paid. We're forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, freed from the slave market of sin because he paid a debt. And then not only that, it comes down, we're in 13, we're sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were sealed in him. And then in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So our inheritance is pledged forever with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So it's all for his glory, and it's for the magnification of his Son. Because that's what he says in verse 18, when he says, I pray that your hearts may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. These saints are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with all the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him his right hand in the heavenly places. There's exaltation. The same kind of exaltation he described in Philippians, but here the focus is on the church, is on those people he has called and brought together. Then he also reveals more in Ephesians about the church than any other epistles. Here he really, really expands on the idea of the church being the mystery that was never before revealed in the Old Testament. In 3:8-10, Paul takes this as the responsibility given to him by God. He gave him greater revelation than he gave any of the other apostles. And he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation or the economy of the mystery which for all ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that's an amazing statement. Because what Paul is saying here is that God is revealing through him something that not even the heavenly authorities, the angels, and the demons foresaw. There was no revelation in the Old Testament that foresaw a body of people who Jesus would take as his bride, called the church. Totally new revelation. The mystery in the Old Testament is no longer a mystery. And now, because it's not a mystery, no one has an excuse. The revelation that God has given to this age goes far beyond the Old Testament. You know what that means in terms of judgment? It's much harsher, because denial of truth as revealed is truth that men will be held accountable for. But all men are called to enter into the body of Christ, and they don't. Colossians focuses on him as being creator, creator of all things. Colossians 1:15-16. He was there at the beginning. He's the image of the invisible God, 1:15 says. Without Jesus, we would not be able to see God. But seeing Jesus, we see God. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn being the one who has right of inheritance to all things belonging to the Father, and also has that right to share those things with his body, with his bride. She enters into that. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. So he is the creator of all, the firstborn of creation. And Colossians focuses on that. Not only is he creator of all, he's the head over all. 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first to ever have been risen from the dead in a glorified body suitable for heaven, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, preeminence even over death. The mystery of the church is still talked about in the book of Colossians. If you look at 27, this idea comes up again, the mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery among the Gentiles? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Never in the Old Testament was the glory of God seen to dwell Gentiles as individuals. The glory of God dwelt in the temple. Of course, he departed from the temple and then they were taken into captivity. But the Old Testament only ever revealed the glory of God in the temple among the nation of Israel. Never an individual Gentile believers. A great mystery. Of course, it's this Christ in us and the Holy Spirit indwelling us and sealing us and pledging us that makes us all one, that makes us all equal, that makes Jews, Gentiles, and everybody equal in salvation. Colossians also talks about the outworking of salvation, just like he did in Philippians. In verse 28, when he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's the goal. The goal is to become like Jesus Christ. And in 29, he says, "And for this person I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul wants to see people saved and then grow, and grow in such a way that they manifest the salvation that they have. It's saying just in a different way what he said in Philippians when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here it's like, work it out with striving and labor. But it's all by his power. It's according to his good pleasure. The church sits in heaven. If you look at 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been raised with him. That's how God sees you. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So we're hidden from the world right now. The world cannot see our glory. And we manifest his glory to each other in small ways. But there's going to come a day when Jesus comes, when we will be unhidden and our glory will be seen by all the world when we return with him, when we're revealed. The curtain is taken away. So we sit in heaven at the right hand of God, hidden away, but we work on earth. If you look at 3:12, our work involves not only the things we do, but the things we are. And it's the things we are that really allow us to do the things that God calls us to do. In 12 through 17, which I think is the heart of the book, where we spent most of our time last week, the characteristics of the believer, verse 12, those who've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You are elected by God. You're part of his family. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And I think that's the end point here, is the forgiveness. Whether you have a complaint against anyone or not, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I think in order to have forgiveness, you have to have those other qualities. And then in forgiveness comes the peace of Christ, gratitude, the word of Christ within us, which we speak to others, which they can see. And then he says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. How can we do this? Only if we recognize we're already raised. Keep seeking the things above. And the things above produce the things in 12 through 17. We sit in heaven, yes. We have a place in heaven, but we work here on earth. And we work until he comes. Four books. You can look at these another way, and this is really the impetus that put me on this study, was the contrast and the bookending of Galatians and Colossians. And what do I mean by that? Galatians and Colossians are bookends in terms of the gospel. Galatians battles Jewish legalism and the issues of the law and circumcision. Jesus, yes, but you got to be Jewish. Paul says that's a distortion. He talks about stoicheia in Galatians. Why do you submit yourselves to rules and laws from the heavenly powers? He calls it in Galatians, he calls it the weak and beggarly elemental spirits. Why do you submit to them? In Colossians, there's a battle against Gentile legalism. And it's not Judaism, it's Gnosticism. It's Gnostic beliefs. And this uses the same word, stoicheia, those elemental spirits of the universe. Demonic spirits. Galatians contends for the gospel itself, calling for salvation by faith and faith alone. Ephesians assures us of God's prearranged election of us as individuals in eternity past, really looks at us as the chosen, the elect. Philippians, however, looks at the challenges to us in our fellowship with each other and our reaching out to the world, our koinonia, working with others and making choices that further God's work. In Ephesians, God chooses us for himself. Philippians, we choose for God, for his work, for his purpose. We're not robots. We make choices. In fact, we make a choice to come to salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ. And you go, well, wait, if I'm elect, that's going to happen regardless. It's a tension I can't reconcile. God calls us to believe, and if you don't believe, you're lost. But those who believe, he says, you believe because I chose you from before the foundation of the world. We struggle with, how do you reconcile that? You can't. They're both true. The book of Colossians contends for the sufficiency of Christ in all of life in the midst of a hostile culture. What does that demand? Demands wisdom. The call of Colossians is to stand firm in the midst of cultural chaos. In the midst of all around you, people are saying, Jesus Christ is not the only way. Jesus Christ is not God. You stand firm in your faith. And that takes wisdom. Wisdom in the way we speak. Wisdom in the way we act. Wisdom comes with knowledge of Jesus Christ and growth over time. Abraham, he was declared righteous by God on that night as he stood and looked at the heavenlies. But he was not a wise man. He made many mistakes after that. But you go all the way through Genesis to chapter 22 when God says, you go take your son Isaac and sacrifice him on an altar. And he didn't even say why. He just did it. Because he had gained wisdom in that time. That's it. What we have here, we have a perfect balance in doctrine and in wisdom. These books are all doctrinal, but they also speak to knowledge that brings wisdom. And the call for us is to stand firm against the stoicheia. Don't get sucked into religion. Even religion that you like. Paul says here, you know, put on the righteousness of Christ and put off the old man. Almost like clothing. And you know, some of our old clothes we kind of like. We don't want to give them up. But the call is to give them up. Stand firm against those religious things that you thought were cute or fun or made you feel good. Don't fall for those anymore. Because the presentation of the gospel will bring you antagonism and suffering. If you do it the way the Bible says to do it, it's hard. And in all this, Jesus is magnified in all four of these books. And that's the whole point. And that's the end. Ken, you want to pray?